All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. This morning, I want to preach this morning the first in a series of messages I will do over the next seven Sunday mornings. On the seven sayings of the cross. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, he uttered seven statements. And I want to take those seven statements and develop them over the next seven Sundays and preach seven messages in a row on the seven sayings. The first one, we'll do them in order, and the first one is found in our text this morning, Luke chapter 23, and verse 34 is where the first cry from the cross came, and it is a familiar one. You've heard it before, where the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And seven more things followed this statement, so I want us to look at all seven of them over the next 7 weeks. But let's begin reading, please, in verse 32, and we'll read down to verse 34. It says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." So two with the Lord Jesus, of course, you'll remember, in the middle. They crucified Christ in the middle as if to say he was worse than the other two. And so verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So they tore his garment into pieces and then cast lots to see who got what, to further humiliate and embarrass the Savior. So, statement number one, cry number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us. You keep your Bible open, and then the message, Father, forgive them. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for our time together around the Word of God. We thank you for the music, and the music prepares our hearts. It helps to soften and prepare our hearts for the seed of the Word of God. And I pray as the seed of God's Word is sown in our hearts today that it will produce fruit. Lord, I pray that you will bless the Word, touch our hearts with it. I pray as we think this morning on our Lord's prayer for forgiveness that it will touch a spot on every heart this morning. And may we realize the importance of being forgiven of our sin. And Lord, I pray that you will bless and help me as I speak. Fill me with your Spirit and enable me this morning as I take this verse and develop it. So bless it now, Lord. We'll give you praise and glory for what's accomplished. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Over the last several years, I have taught you and emphasized to you, especially on Wednesday nights, that numbers mean something in the Bible. When the Bible says, for example, that there were seven of this or five of that or three people said this or it was the third day when this happened, those numbers mean something. They are not just there as filler material. They're always there by design and by purpose. And what is interesting here is that there are seven statements that were uttered by the Lord Jesus as he hung on Calvary's cross. Seven in the Bible is always the number of perfection. You will see all through the book of the Revelation when talking about heaven and when talking about God and about what is in heaven, seven is always a number that you find. And seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. I think it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, while on Calvary's cross, uttered seven statements. In the 6 hours that he hung on the cross, he spoke seven times. Six is always the number of man in the Bible. Jesus suffered on that cross for 6 hours, showing that he was suffering not for himself, but for man, for us. And while suffering, he uttered seven statements. I want to speak on those seven statements over the next seven Sunday morning services, and I trust that these seven statements will be an encouragement to your heart. Now, had you been in Jerusalem on this fateful Wednesday when they crucified Christ, there is no doubt you would have found yourself under the spell of the excitement of the hour. It was Passover season. The Passover was to begin on that Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock. And so the city was literally packed with visitors. There were no doubt thousands of people that had come to the city, to Jerusalem, to celebrate that Passover season. And then to further hype the event, the Roman government was crucifying three prisoners. Three were going to be executed on that day. And all three of the men that were selected by the Roman government to die by crucifixion before the city were all very well known by the Jews. The Jews knew all three of them and knew them well. These two malefactors that we read about in verse 33, these two criminals that were crucified alongside the Savior were very popular among the people. They were popular because they were political revolutionaries. They were fighting for Israel's freedom against Roman control. They were men that decided that they did not like Caesar ruling over them. And so they took up arms and they took up weapons against Rome in order to try and lead a revolution against the Caesar. And the other that was crucified on this day was very well known by the people because he was the prophet of Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth, who had claimed to be the Son of God and had claimed to be Israel's promised Messiah. And he had a huge following. Everyone knew Jesus. All three of the prisoners were well-known and popular among the people. The two revolutionaries were ardent patriots who had fought like men, and like men, they were determined to die. Their fellow countrymen looked upon them as heroes. The prophet also had been quite popular. But for some strange reason, although only a week ago he was welcomed into the city with palm branches and the people cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of the Jews," and welcomed him, in 1 week's time, the tide had turned and public opinion had turned against him, and now he was being crucified alongside of these revolutionaries. Now, to further complicate the day, time was quickly running out. I say that because at 6 o'clock that evening and at 9 o'clock that morning is when they were placed on the cross. But at 6 o'clock that evening, the Passover was to begin. And so these three had to be dead and had to be taken from the cross and had to be buried in a tomb before the 6 o'clock hour began. And so time was running out. But as badly as these men were beaten and abused by the Romans, surely they would not last very long when nailed to a cross. Shortly after 9 o'clock that morning, when this whole scene began, once the crosses had been secured in the ground, the Lord Jesus lifted his head and spoke his first words. He said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, we should not be surprised that the first words out of his mouth while hanging on the cross was a prayer. That should not have surprised anybody. For those that knew him knew that he was always praying. He would often slip away from the disciples. And while they were sleeping, he would be out away from them alone praying to his heavenly Father. When they awoke in the morning and turned around to see where he was, they could not find him. And they would go looking and find him praying and find out that he had been praying all through the night. So when we turn to this passage and see him nailed to the cross, we should not be surprised that the first thing out of his mouth here was a prayer. But you know, usually when we find ourselves in peril, when we find ourselves having a brush with death, our prayers are usually prayers for ourselves, are they not? We are usually praying for our own survival and for God to help us. But when the Lord was on the cross, he did not pray for himself. You would think that his prayer would have been, "Father, help me." And let me say that there's certainly nothing wrong with that kind of prayer, because the Bible bids us to come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. But what we see here are Christ's first words were not a prayer for himself, but a prayer for his enemies and those that were responsible for him being nailed to that cross to die. He prayed for the soldiers who drove in the nails. He prayed for Pilate, who washed his hands and said, "You folks do with him as you will." He prayed for the Sanhedrin who drew up this scheme in their own minds and brought it to fruition. And he prayed for the people that were standing there who did absolutely nothing and watched him as he suffered and died on the cross. Those were the ones he was praying for. He did not pray for himself, not once, but instead prayed for those that were responsible for him being on that cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, when you stop and think about that, folks, that is an amazing prayer that the Lord spoke. Now, let me just take this little simple prayer and pull a couple of things out of it that I trust will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this morning. Let me say, first of all, that in asking forgiveness, Jesus was asking the very best possible thing he could ask for these people. It was the very best thing he could ask for. Now, let me explain to you why I say this. If anyone was guilty of sin, if anyone was guilty in this situation, it was these people and not the Lord Jesus who was being executed as being a wrongdoer. Folks, the Lord did not deserve to die on this cross. He did not deserve it. He had not done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, when you read the Gospels, you will see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go to great detail to point out and make sure that you and I understand when we are reading this story that Jesus did not deserve to be on this cross. You say, well, Pastor, why did he die? He willingly went to that cross to die for you and for me. That's why he died. He died for us. But if anyone was guilty of anything, it was these people, not the Lord Jesus. And so when the Lord prayed, he did not pray for himself. He prayed for them. Folks, do you realize that when Jesus was on that cross, he was dying for those people just as much as he was dying for you and for me? Oh, naturally he was. Forgiveness, think of this. Forgiveness means far more than just being let off from a penalty. It means much more than just being delivered from a penalty. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. A few days ago, I read this story about how back around the turn of the 1900s, there was a man down south, a man who got into a fight with one of his friends. Now get this, it was one of his friends. And this fight escalated until both of them were just blazing angry at one another. And the fight continued and the rage continued until in his rage, a man was killed. And when the fellow would lay on the ground dead and the other fellow standing there with a club in his hand, he realized what he had done. He realized how that thing had gotten out of hand and now there was a man dead and he was responsible for his death. Oh, he was broken and confessed and admitted his guilt immediately. But when it went to trial, the thing escalated and soon the jury came back with a guilty plea and they ordered that he be hung by the neck until dead. Now, it just so happens that the governor of that state was getting ready to leave office. And the governor was a friend of the man who had committed the crime. And so the governor commuted his crime and pardoned his friend. And the man walked out of jail, a free man. And many years went by. And somebody came one day and decided to do a story about this man's life and how it had gone since the day that this murder had happened. And he sat down and gave the interview and talked about his life. And here's what he said. He said, I think that I might have been better off with the execution that was pronounced upon me than to have to live with the guilt that I took an innocent life. And although he was forgiven, now here's the point, don't miss it. Although he was forgiven by a friend, he could not forgive himself. And it tormented him day and night. He lived the rest of his life tormented with the fact that he had taken a human life. You can be assured that every day something happened in that man's life to remind him of what he had done. The blood of an innocent man stained his life, and that man was never coming back. Never coming back. And that stain was never going away. He was pardoned, but certainly his crime was never forgiven. Now, folks, listen, here's what the Lord was saying. I'm telling you, in asking forgiveness for this crowd, the Lord was asking the very best possible thing for these people. What then is forgiveness? This man was pardoned, but he was not forgiven. He could not forgive himself. But the Lord Jesus prayed and prayed for forgiveness. Now, what is forgiveness? Folks, when the Son of God was hanging on the cross of Calvary, he asked God to forgive those who had done this awful thing against him. What is forgiveness? I'll tell you what it is. Forgiveness is the restoration of fellowship. Do you see the difference? Forgiveness is the restoration of fellowship. When God forgives us, he takes us back into fellowship and walks with us as if we had never sinned even one time against him. Isn't that amazing? You see, God not only pardons us, he forgives us, and then he forgets that we had even sinned against him in the first place. He removes the penalty, yes, but he also forgives us of our sin and then forgets that we had ever even sinned against him. When we come to Christ, he forgives, and then he forgets all of our ugly past. And folks, this is his own promise. God said he would do this. Even in the Old Testament, back through the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31 and verse 34, God said to the people through Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that on that day that I went to Christ and asked him to save me and come into my heart and forgive me of my sin. He not only forgave me of my sin, but he forgot that I had even ever sinned against him. What a wonderful Savior we have. Do you remember when, let me give you an illustration of this in the New Testament. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was praying in Gethsemane's garden? He took Peter and James and John, that inner circle, and he went away from the rest of the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to them, pray with me. And then he began to pray and they fell asleep. Do you remember that? And the Bible says that he walked over and shook them and said, hey guys, can you not stay awake and just pray for a little while? And they said, oh, we're sorry, Lord. And then he went back to pray and boom, they went back to sleep. And so he looked around there. They were sawing logs again. He walked over, shook them and said, guys, can you not stay awake? And they couldn't stay awake. He went back to pray and they went back to sleep. And a third time he came and woke them up and they could not stay awake. Three times he came to wake them, but they would not stay awake. But in spite of their laziness and in spite of their unconcern, when he finished praying, he walked over to them, shook them, said, rise up and walk. And the four of them walked together. He walked out of that garden with failures as if they had never failed. Do you see that? I mean, so we can see that forgiveness issues in a newness of life. Folks, I can't wait to get to heaven to find out how many of those people that were standing around that cross. I can't wait to get to heaven to find out how many of those soldiers who perhaps had a hammer and a nail in their hand and who nailed his hands and feet to the cross. I can't wait to get to heaven to find out how many of those people that stood there and laughed at him and cleared their throats and spat at him. I can't wait to see how many of those people that were there that day later repented of their sin and got the forgiveness that only he could offer. Father, forgive them. Oh, it's one thing to be pardoned, but thank God there's forgiveness. And Jesus prayed the very best thing for them when he prayed for their forgiveness. Secondly, I want you to notice another thing. Let's just take one more thing out of this thought. Notice he shared with us the reason he asked for their forgiveness. You see, there was a reason. Look at your Bible. He said, Father, forgive them. Why? Well, for they know not what they do. Now, what did he mean by that statement? You know, it sounds on the surface like he was saying that these people were doing a terrible thing here, but they were doing it in ignorance, so they really weren't responsible. They really weren't accountable for their deeds. But that is not, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. He is not seeking to excuse their sin. The Word of God never excuses sin, and neither does its author. He was not saying that these people did not know what they were doing was wrong. Of course they knew what they were doing was wrong. Every one of them knew that what they were doing was wrong. Pilate, you will remember, washed his hands in an attempt to wash the guilt from his conscience. Judas could not live with his conscience, so he threw the 30 pieces of silver across the floor and ran out and hung himself in utter shame. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, who spun this whole web of deceit that ultimately ended with Jesus being on the cross, they knew that they had lied and manipulated the system and deceived the public. They knew that. But yet out of their greed and out of their envy, they did what they did in order to execute the Son of God. But the truth is, folks, there was not a man among them who had a clear conscience in this matter. Not a one. Not a one of them can stand and could have stood and said, oh, not me, I'm innocent here. No, they were all guilty. So in what regard then, in what sense were they ignorant? For they know not what they do, Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, they were ignorant in that although they knew that they were doing wrong, they did not and could not realize just how great was their guilt. They could not understand that. Here's what I think the Lord Jesus was saying. I think he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they have committed a sin that is so heinous, it is beyond their recognition. It is so terrible, it is beyond their realization. They don't realize what sin does. And you know, folks, I don't think any of us do. I don't think any of us realize just how offensive one sin is to a holy God. I think that's true of every sin we commit. We can never know what harvest we and others may have to reap because of one wrong decision or one deed done against someone else. But then, thank God, we can never know the fruit that can come from one good deed. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for their need was great beyond their understanding. They didn't realize the guilt that was involved in what they were doing. And it's the same way with every sinner on the planet. I think there are people that they just don't realize that they're going to have to stand before God one of these days. They don't understand that the day is coming when, you know, they've been a good person all their life. They have tried to work hard and be a good parent and be a good person. And they have just gone through the motions of being a human being, and they don't realize that their sin is an offense to a holy God. And I think that there are a lot of people who are just going to go through life and wake up one day and go, uh-oh, but it'll be too late. And there they'll be standing before a holy and just God and say, but Lord, I just didn't know. Oh, yeah, you had the word. You're not ignorant of this. You had the word. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Boy, I tell you, if we don't get forgiven, we're in trouble, folks. If the Lord does not forgive us, we're in trouble. And then there's a third thing I want you to see. Number three, I want you to see, how can this prayer of forgiveness be answered for you? The Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How can that be answered for you? You see, the answer is simple. We must be willing to receive that forgiveness. We've got to be willing to receive it. I mean, Christ has already gone to the cross. Now we just got to receive that. We've just got to be willing to accept that. I pastored out in Joliet, Illinois. We had a lady who started coming to our church. And she sat right down in the front, and very quiet, would not share her name. I introduced myself and I said, "Hi, I'm Pastor Norris." And she said, "Good to meet you." And she shook my hand, no name. And I didn't press her. I just smiled and said, "Good to meet you." And after several weeks, she shook my hand and I said, "What's your name?" She smiled and said, "Linda." I said, "All right, Linda, good to meet you." And I let it go at that. And after several more weeks, we were taking prayer requests one night on Wednesday night service, and she raised her hand. She said, "Would you pray for my husband?" I said, "Sure, we'll pray for your husband." And I said, "Linda's husband." Several more weeks went by, and she raised her hand one Wednesday night. She said, "Would you pray for my husband? He's got a bad heart." I said, "Linda's husband, bad heart." Several more weeks went by, and she raised her hand, and she said, "Would you pray for my husband? He's not saved, and he has a bad heart. He's dying." I said, "Pray for Linda's husband. He's got a bad heart, and he's dying." She came to me one Sunday after service, and she said, "Pastor, I wish there was some way my husband could have heard that sermon this morning." I said, "Well, Linda, do you have a cassette player?" She said, "Well, sure." I said, "Well, why don't you get the sermon on a cassette player and take it home and let him listen to it?" She said, "I never thought of that." And I said, "Well, right over here's a whole bunch of sermons that somebody didn't pick up. We'll make new ones for them. You just take this." And I gave her a whole stack of Sunday morning and Sunday night sermons. And she took them home. About 2 or 3 weeks went by. And one Sunday afternoon, about 5:30, church started at 6. She said, "Pastor, my husband is coming to church tonight. He wants to get saved." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes." She said, "I went home and I took those CDs and I got him up, got him dressed. He's got a swollen heart. His heart's as big as a basketball. And he's on the waiting list at Loyola Hospital for a heart transplant. And he's dying. And so when I get him dressed and get him in his chair, I go across the room, put the tape on, push the play, walk out of the room. Not a thing he can do about it. He's got to listen. He can't get up to turn it off." And I said, "Well, that's mean, but that's good." And she said, "He's been listening to you preach all day. When the sermon's over, he says, 'Linda, put another one on.' And he's under conviction. And he wants to come to church and get saved. Pastor, if he gets saved, can he go ahead and get baptized tonight after he gets saved?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I don't know if he can ever get back to church again." I said, "We'll baptize him." Well, I was so excited. It's 5:30. I went over to church, and at about 2 minutes till 6, this mountain of a man came in. 6'8", shoulders this wide. Oh, he was monstrous where he had swollen up because his heart was so swollen. Couldn't get oxygen to his in his blood. And he made his way slowly. He was in his 40s, but he looked like he was in his 80s. And down that aisle, he came and sat on the second row. I preached a sermon that night, and the first one out was Ken. And we sat down right over here on the pew. I found out later, much later, didn't know it at the time, found out when he died that he was an enforcer for the Outlaws motorcycle gang. That each chapter has two enforcers. And he was an enforcer for the Outlaws motorcycle gang. Oh, he was a mean dude. And I did not know it at the time. And we sat down over here on the pew, and I was going through the Romans Road with him. And I said, now, Ken, if you'll ask the Lord to forgive you, he'll forgive you. He said, okay. He said, I need forgiveness. I said, well, let's ask him. And he said, okay, well, now, Pastor, let me make sure I understand this. You mean to tell me God can forgive me of any sin I've ever committed? I said, yes, sir. He said, you mean any sin? I said, yes. He said, wow, that's amazing. I said, Ken, it is. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, because it's amazing. And big old tears were in his eyes. He was so excited. And I said, you ready to ask the Lord to save you? He said, yeah, I think I am. I know I need to be saved. He said, now, preacher, let me just one more time. Now, you mean to tell me. So this went on two or three times. He kept interrupting me and kept stalling. And I said, Ken, it means any sin you've ever committed. I said, now, here's what I want you to do. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. He said, well, one time I said, no, don't tell me, man. I don't want to know what you've done. I don't want to know what you've done. You tell the Lord to ask the Lord to forgive you for that sin. And I said, now, you ready to pray? And he said, yes. I said, now, Ken, put your hand in mine. And he put that monstrous old hand in mine. I'm telling you, it like gobbled my hand up. He put his hand in mine, and we sat on the front row of that church. Everybody in there was bawling their eyes out. Everybody could see the struggle that was going on. And that big old 6'8", 400-pound man bowed his sinner head and cried out and called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord saved him right there that night. Now, I did not know, but he had bodies all over Will County. When he died, just a couple of months later, his wife Linda came and asked me to do the funeral. And I said, sure, I'll do it. She said, but Pastor, there's something you got to know. I didn't know. There's something you got to know before you agree to do this. Ken was an enforcer for the Outlaws motorcycle gang. And I said, get out. She said, no, I'm serious. And I said, well, what does that mean? She said, that means they're going to be coming from all over America and all over Canada to his funeral. And I want you to preach the gospel. Will you preach the gospel at his funeral? I said, yes, ma'am. Now, there were over 1,200 that came to his funeral from all over America. There were motorcycles. It was in March when he died, and it was freezing cold. But there were motorcycles lined up, the CIA, the FBI, the Will County Sheriff's Department. Everybody was out there with their cameras taking pictures of them and finding out who was who and where was where and what was what. It was amazing. Channel 2 came and interviewed me and said, are you nervous? And I said, no, should I be nervous? Well, did you see what's outside? I said, yeah, they're not coming in here. She said, you don't think? I said, no, they're not going to come in here. They don't want to hear what I have to say. And only about 100 of his closest friends came in. But 72 outlaws got saved. She said, what'd you preach on? Right here. These two thieves and Jesus asking, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I told how Ken got saved. Told his testimony. I said, now, if you want to pray and receive Christ, pray with me right now. And 72 of them prayed. I said, pray this prayer. Dear Heavenly Father. And all over that funeral home, dear Heavenly Father. They prayed out loud. Oh, it shocked me. Dear Heavenly Father. You could hear grown men, great big old brutal men. I mean, men that had bodies laying everywhere, praying and receiving Christ as their Savior. And so I thought, well, we'll just take it another step further. And I said, now, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, raise your hand. And I stood there and counted. I said, keep them up. Keep them up. 72 raised their hand. I said, now, let's go one step further. If you prayed it and you meant it, leave your seat, come down here and shake my hand, look me in the eyeballs and tell me that you just got saved. And all 72 of them walked out and came down and shook my hand. Linda was standing over here having herself a spell. Oh, it was wonderful. For months until we left and I came here, every Sunday morning, it didn't matter if it was freezing cold outside. It didn't. They rode those bikes. It didn't matter. And every Sunday morning, we'd be sitting after Sunday school, getting ready to start the morning service, and you'd hear boom, 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 and here they come in the parking lot, and vroom, vroom, they'd walk in the back door, and they'd point their finger at me, and I'd point my finger back at them, and they would sit down in the back of the church. Forgiveness. Let me tell you something, folks. If God could forgive an old sinner like Ken, God could forgive you. The Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. He prayed for you. He prayed that you would be forgiven. You say, well, Pastor, what do I got to do to get forgiven? Just receive it. Just ask Him, Lord, forgive me. There's an example of this in the Bible. You remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son. Actually, there were two prodigals there, weren't there? The younger son who went off to the world and spent his father's inheritance, and he came back. And then there was the prodigal that never left home. But he was just as prodigal as his younger brother. The father prepared a feast in which both of the sons were invited to. The one son was a mess. He was a rebel. He was as wicked as he could be. But the other was as good as it is possible for a young man to be. The younger son came home dirty and stained by the world. The other son came home dirty and stained by hard work, dedication and sweat. Yet it was the rebellious younger son, the prodigal, as we refer to him, who entered into the banquet hall to enjoy the feast prepared for him, while his hard-working brother shut the door to the feast in his own face. Now, why was that the case? Why was that the case? I'll tell you why it was the case. When that one, the younger one, came home, he had a confession on his heart and on his lips. You remember what he said to Dad? He said, Father, I have sinned. He confessed. I have sinned and am no more worthy to be called your son. And when that older brother came in, the same door that the prodigal went through was slammed in that older brother's face. You know why? Go back and check what he said when he came and saw what was going on. He looked at his dad and he said, Dad, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. In other words, there you have it. Two confessions. One saying, I have sinned. And the other saying, I haven't done anything against you. And one was inside enjoying the feast and the other was kept out. Oh, my friend, which is your confession this morning? If you sit here this morning and say, I have not sinned, then you make this prayer of Christ on the cross of no effect as far as you're concerned. If you think you're good enough to get to heaven or not bad enough for hell, if you think the gospel is only for the weak and not for you, if you think that you're going to somehow or another just live your life and then squeeze into heaven when you die, then this prayer was just a waste of breath for the Savior as far as you're concerned. But if you come with the same broken heart as the prodigal, if you come with a confession of a need upon your heart, then a place at the feast of the fullness of life will be guaranteed for you. The gospel is for those that realize they are sinners and in need of a Savior. I'm telling you, folks, I can't wait to get to heaven to find out how many of these people that were standing there witnessing this, how many of them later, a week, 2 weeks, a month, a year, how many of them down the road put it all together and realized he was praying for them? And my friends, I want you to know that even though it happened 2,000 years ago, he was praying for you too. Amen. Father, forgive them. He's wanting to forgive you this morning. Will you receive that forgiveness?